Heavenly Father, Lord God, I do thank you for the way you can weave these lessons into our lives and how they can come so timely. And I pray, Lord, that this lesson is timely for us here this morning, that we can also take in what it is that you really want us to take in from these words that you have given us to study this week. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to evaluate our priorities and to evaluate moment by moment how we live our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've divided this week's lesson into three divisions. The first is, Paul rejoiced because the gospel of Christ was being preached. And that'll be verses 12 through 18. And then our second division is, Paul rejoiced because Christ's gospel would be exalted in his body. And that's also verse 18 through 26. And then finally, Paul exhorts the Philippians to be unified and contend for the gospel of Christ. And that's verse 27 through 30. A lot about the gospel here this morning. Well, let's go ahead and begin. Paul begins this lesson, and please do open your Bibles if you're not there to chapter 1 in Philippians. Paul begins this lesson with what's really almost a startling statement. You know, in context, we talked a little bit about what precipitated Paul's letter to the Philippians the last time we were together a couple of weeks ago. You'll recall that they had sent him a gift, another gift. They'd done so before, but they had sent him a gift. We learned that from chapter 4, and presumably they did that because they had great sympathy for Paul. They had heard about his situation, that he was in prison, and so that was what precipitated their gift to Paul. But I couldn't help but think, you know, most of us, you know, we love sympathy, right? You know I sure do. You know, and I couldn't help but think of a conversation I had with somebody not too long ago. You know, married couples, I think, can kind of fall into the trap where we're constantly seeking sympathy from our spouse. Teresa and I actually ended up visiting an older couple some time ago, and we kind of marveled at how the two of them spent most of their time trying to manipulate their spouse into giving them sympathy in one way or another. And you see it from the outside, but of course they didn't see that. I remember a client one time telling me that 5 o'clock in the afternoon was a tough time in their family because the two of them came home and they'd been apart all day and they had all kinds of events come into their lives and they couldn't wait to get home and get sympathy from the other one. And most of the time they were kind of disappointed. They didn't get the sympathy they wanted. They felt slighted. But you know, we have to ask ourselves, do we really love sympathy? I think most of us probably do. Are we always looking for others, perhaps, to maybe focus on our problems? Well, Paul teaches a huge lesson here, I think, about sympathy in this first division. And he begins this lesson with this remarkable statement. In verse 12, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So when you think about it, you know, instead of responding, you know, my life is kind of really in the sewer right now. You know, I'm in prison. I'm chained to a guard. I have absolutely no privacy. I never have a moment alone. I can't travel. I can't come and visit you. I can't visit anybody. You know, I have no way of earning a living. And I'm here because of some trumped up charges that were leveled against me unfairly over in Jerusalem. He never mentions anything about his circumstances, does he? Anything about his suffering. Instead, he immediately responds, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. You know, the word really is remarkable. Paul is saying that all these bad things that happened to him, you know, the false allegations back in Jerusalem that got him imprisoned in the first place, the plot, remember that, to kill him, that ended up getting him transferred out of Jerusalem, and then the 2-year delay in justice after the plot, the shipwreck, now he's in prison. He's saying, these are all the things that have really advanced the gospel. Let me ask you, you know, do you see tough circumstances in your life as an opportunity to really advance the gospel? Or do you see tough circumstances as your chance to really get some sympathy? You know, Paul gives us a kind of a whole new paradigm, I think, within which to analyze the events that do occur in our lives. a whole new way to think about it. At the end of this division, verse 18, he essentially says, rejoice with me. Don't feel sorry for me. You'll see that as you read that passage. But in between verses 12 and 18, Paul lays out his evidence of how good things really are and why rejoicing is in order. And he mentions, first off, he mentions the imperial guard that was hearing the gospel. The imperial guard was also called the Praetorian Guard. They were a large group of hand-picked elite soldiers who were, like, in a sense, almost the de facto ultimate governing body in the Roman Empire. They were selected by the emperor to protect the emperor, but they often deposed emperors, chose new emperors. They kind of were the de facto sort of military, you know, ruling body, the ultimate authority in Rome. Well, Paul recognized how God had orchestrated all these things in his life to put him in daily contact with these highly respected, powerful military men in Rome. You know, every day he was likely chained to a different guard. And so every day Paul got the chance to share the gospel with that person all day long. You know, to a member of the ruling elite. Has God chained you to somebody? You know, maybe, in a sense, maybe it's your employer. You know, maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a neighbor, a banker, a construction worker, a customer, a vendor. Put you in contact with somebody like that on a regular basis. If you think about, you know, if Paul had sought an audience with any one of these men apart from his imprisonment, he likely would have had no chance of ever reaching them. Paul sees his opportunity here to share the gospel with such people as a wonderful blessing. Do you see how God has orchestrated events that put you in contact with other people, with certain people that you can now share the gospel with? You know, Paul also mentions another great blessing from his imprisonment here in verse 14. He says, "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." You know, Paul doesn't expressly tell us here why his imprisonment increased the confidence of these other members of the church at Rome. You know, it could have been that they too saw how God was using Paul now, how God had orchestrated these events to use Paul to put him in a position to witness to this elite sort of a ruling group every day. I think about, you imagine what kind of a witness it would be for us if somehow a powerful Christian evangelical got handcuffed to Obama every day and got handcuffed to, you know, people that were leaders of the legislature and Congress, you know. It could embolden us as well if we saw conversion after conversion occurring. I'm not sure. We don't know why Paul's fellow believers were emboldened for sure, but they were. And then there's a couple of other, I thought, very important points that come out of verse 14. It says, it is most of the brothers that have become more confident. You know, it's not a few of the brothers. It's not the professional pastors that have become more confident. It's the majority. It's most of the brothers, he says. The laymen, folks like you and me, that have become confident. And what is it they're doing? Boldly speaking the word of God without fear. You know, we are called. We're called to boldly speak the word of God. I looked up in the dictionary what the word boldly means, and it just says, as fearless and daring, courageous. You know, in other words, not letting the anticipated consequences that, you know, keep us quiet, and not allowing the fear that we're going to alienate maybe a friend or a coworker or a relative keep us from speaking the word of God. You know, it's only in this last year or so that I feel like I have really, truly gotten to the point where I can say that I am relatively bold when it comes to sharing the gospel. And it came about in kind of an unusual way. Most of you know that I spend most of my study time in preparation for lectures here at McDonald's. Some of you are probably shocked to find out I study at all before I come here. But there is a reason. There is a reason why I do that at McDonald's. You know, it began back when I was in college and then in law school. At that time, I smoked. I was a heavy smoker. And I couldn't study in the library because of that. So I started studying in the cafeterias And I got in the habit of always having coffee and soda around because, you know, when you smoke, your throat gets dry. And so that's how I got in the habit of always studying in that kind of an environment. Well, you know, I stopped smoking years ago, but I still have this habit of feeling comfortable when I'm studying with a group of people around and just the noise and the kind of the background music, you might say, that exists in a restaurant. So that's what I do. Well, as I do that, and I've done it so many years now in the same McDonald's, you know, people see me do it, and after a while, they start recognizing me, and pretty soon they start, you know, coming over to visit, and they'll sit down, and they start talking. And actually, over the last year or so, it's gotten to be kind of a distraction. A lot of times, I can't get much done because so many people come and talk to me. And they want to talk about politics and sports and fishing and their families and so on and so forth. But Teresa and I were talking about it, and I was kind of complaining about it. And finally, we came up with a plan. From now on, when they sit down, they're going to hear the gospel. And if they don't want to, you know, if they don't want to hear the gospel, the good news is I get back to work. You know, but you know, the worst thing is going to happen is they're going to stay there and hear the gospel. So it's given me an opportunity to be bold, and I can't tell you how many conversations I've had like that. You know, probably over a dozen, maybe two dozen in just the last 6-8 months, where I've had an opportunity to share the gospel. And then I got to thinking about this morning when I was preparing for the lecture. You know, I looked back and I remember how hard it was to quit smoking. You know, I wouldn't encourage anybody to ever start smoking. But I thought from this week's lesson how God actually used this addiction of mine to put me into a position where I now have this habit of studying in restaurants and I get an opportunity to meet these people that I will otherwise never meet, you know, and share with them. We all have a history. We all have a history that includes maybe some bad circumstances, maybe even some bad habits, but God uses them to put us into contact with people that we'd otherwise never meet. You know, maybe you had some bad things happen in your life. Maybe it was a divorce. Maybe it was a bankruptcy. You know, maybe it's an addiction. But what you have is you have something that God can now use to put you in contact with people that you may have otherwise never had an opportunity to be in contact with. God uses these bad things. You know, what do you get to lose by using those contacts to share the gospel? That's what I found. I mean, I got absolutely nothing to lose and everything to gain by doing that over at McDonald's. Well, in verse 15 to 17, we get another remarkable revelation about what was going on as a result of Paul's imprisonment. These two groups of brothers were preaching the gospel, but some were loyal to Paul personally, and some didn't like him very much. They were disloyal to him. We don't know why they disliked Paul. You know, Paul later on in Philippians in chapter 3, he tells us that, you know, he's not perfect. So there's apparently some reasons that people could dislike him. Those preaching the gospel were divided over their personal view of Paul, but they were united in the belief in the truth of the gospel that Paul preached. And Paul saw that as a tremendous blessing. See that? Why? Well, because of the overwhelming importance of the gospel itself. Sharing the gospel. You know, everybody here, I think we all know, the gospel saves people for eternity. Romans 10 makes it very clear that if we don't share the gospel, there are going to be people who never hear it, that otherwise would have. And for that reason, it makes everything else in our lives small or insignificant in comparison to the importance of spreading the gospel. It makes our worst troubles small. It makes our disagreements on things other than the gospel small, insignificant. It makes everything that we do small and insignificant in comparison to the importance of sharing the gospel. And that's my first principle. The spreading of the gospel is so important, everything else in life pales in comparison to it. The spreading the gospel is so important that everything else in life pales in comparison to it. I hope you remember this part of Philippians for that. The spreading the gospel is so important, everything else in life pales in comparison. It's more important than, you know, our desire to get sympathy for our bad state. It's more important than our jobs. It's more important than, you know, how we live, what kind of cars we drive, what kind of vacations we take. It's even more important than maintaining relationships with friends and relatives. You know, it trumps everything. It is indeed our highest priority. Will you start a new program this week? You know, ask yourself in your circumstances, how can I profess and glorify Jesus in my present circumstances? Will you try to get that into your mind and just think that way? You know, every moment that we live on this earth is a God-given moment that we're never going to have again. Will you see those moments through God's eyes? You know, God has spent years orchestrating events in your life that put you into the positions that you are now in with the people that you run into. The most important thing that you and I can do is to proclaim Christ in every circumstance. Huge message here this morning. Let's talk about the second division. Paul rejoices because Christ's gospel would be exalted in his body. Again, this takes part of verse 18 and on to 26, I guess it is. You know, in a second division, Paul's focus really shifts from proclaiming the gospel of Christ with our mouth to projecting or magnifying Christ's personality with our lives. Both our words and our actions work together inseparably to truly magnify who Christ is. Paul is very confident that he will magnify Christ by his actions going forward, for at least four reasons that I'm going to talk about here in a moment. But in our English translations, his confidence is not nearly as clear as it really is in the Greek. I read a number of commentators on this week, and it comes through loud and clear. He begins this division in verses 18 and 19, and he says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." He knows that. Let me just stop for a moment. You know, Paul is confident that his deliverance will occur for two reasons that he cites right here. The prayers of the Philippians and the help of the Spirit of Jesus. And we're going to come back to that in a moment. Now, what exactly is meant by his deliverance that he's so confident about? Ironically, it means salvation. It doesn't mean necessarily deliverance from jail here. It means salvation. The Greek word that is used is soteria, which is the universal word for salvation in the Greek. It means, you know, we call it soteriology, is the study of salvation. So what aspect of this salvation is he referring to? He's talking about manifesting his existing salvation. This gets maybe a little bit complicated. See, salvation has at least two aspects, maybe more than that. It refers, of course, to being rescued from hell, you know, at the time we die, in the future. But it has another feature as well. And it's something that we have now. In other words, it's something we possess. It's a new life inside of us. When we believe the gospel, Jesus, of course, his Spirit indwells us and causes us to be a new creation. Now. If we are indeed a new creation, this new us, if you will, cannot be contained. It will manifest itself in our lives. This aspect of salvation is what Paul is later going to refer to in Philippians when he exhorts us to live out our salvation. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about this aspect of salvation. So what Paul is saying in verses 18 and 19, when he says, you know, through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus, this will turn out for my deliverance. What he's saying there is he knows that he is going to manifest his salvation or deliverance to those around him during this set of circumstances that he's in. And he's going to continue to do that in the future. In other words, he's going to be able to demonstrate outwardly his internal salvation as he goes through, actually, the remainder of his life. He knows he's going to finish strong. You know, he's mentioned two reasons for his assurance. One, of course, is the prayers of the Philippians, and the second is the Spirit of Jesus helping him. Now, again, the Greek shows that the prayers of the Philippians are actually connected to the Spirit here. What it shows is the prayers of the Philippians were actually that Paul would be sufficiently supplied with the Holy Spirit. You know, we're going to come back to that in a moment. But we need to explore verse 20 first. In verse 20, Paul says this. He says, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed. But with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death." You know, that sounds like it's sort of a wish. That's not what it is. There are really two key phrases that Paul uses here that we need to understand. The first one is hope, the word hope. We've talked about this before, and this is important. In Paul's writings, you know, hope does not mean something that we kind of wish for. It doesn't mean that at all. He means that he has an absolute positive assurance that something is going to occur. But he doesn't know how, and he doesn't know when. Whether it will occur is not in doubt. How and when is what he doesn't know. That's what's unknown. Now, the second phrase that he uses is my eager expectation here. Again, in the Greek, this refers to kind of a yearning or a peering into the future, trying to look into the future with intense desire to know the future, to try to discern the how and when. So his point is that he's confident that he will magnify Christ in the future in his body by his lifestyle, but he sure would like to know whether it's going to be by living or by dying. And he doesn't know that. And so that's why he kind of gets into that discussion about that. Then in verse 21, we get the third and fourth reason for his confidence that he will magnify Christ, that he will finish strong. He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. See, his first two reasons for confidence were the prayers of the Philippians and the help of the Spirit of Christ. Now, a third reason is for me to live is Christ. What does he mean by for me to live is Christ? He means that he is so filled with the Spirit of Christ, the only thing that he wants to do is to live in a way that magnifies Christ now. He is never satisfied with living in a way that doesn't magnify Christ. Have you gotten to that point in your life? You know, have you gotten to the point where you have become firmly convinced that the only satisfying way to live is to magnify Christ? Have you come to realize that, you know, sin isn't worth the price that you pay in feelings of guilt and how it robs your joy? See, Paul knew that. Paul was absolutely convinced that living a life that exalted Jesus was life. Talk about getting a life, that's what he meant. That was life. It was what God meant our lives to be. He knew that the prayers of the Philippians, that he be, you know, supplied with a sufficient source for the Holy Spirit, or supplied sufficiently with the Holy Spirit, that had been overwhelmingly given, that prayer had been answered by God in his life. How does he know that? How does he know that the Spirit has been given to him in so powerful, such a powerful way? Because he knows that he has this great desire internally to live Christ's life on earth. That desire itself is the result of the Spirit of Jesus in him. Remember, we've talked about this before. What is the Spirit of Jesus, the same as the Holy Spirit? What does he do inside of us? Ezekiel 36:27 says, he moves us to follow God's decrees. He gives us that desire to live a Christ-like life on earth. Is the Spirit of Jesus working in your life like that? Do you know yourself that well? You know, if not, Jesus actually invites us to pray for the Spirit's influence in our own lives. Remember Luke 11:13? You know, Jesus tells us that God will send His Holy Spirit. He's not going to send something that we don't ask for. He's going to send His Holy Spirit if we ask Him to come into our lives and influence us like this. The Philippians prayed for Paul, but Paul probably prayed himself for this. And we can too. So Paul's knowledge of the fact that he had this great desire to exalt Jesus in every aspect of his life was the third reason that he had confidence that he would finish his life living outwardly the life of Christ that dwelled within him. The fourth reason Paul is so confident that he'll magnify Christ the rest of his life is that he also knows himself well enough to know that he wants to actually be in Christ's presence 24/7. He wants to die. He wants to just go and live with Christ forever. It really, truly appeals to him inside. He knows that. Only you can know that about yourself. Paul then explains the happy dilemma, you know, he's left with. He says, if he continues to live, his life will bear fruit, and that's good. If he dies, he's going to be with Christ, and his personal joy is going to be enhanced greatly. And that's good. You know? So he's not going to be seeking sympathy and whining and crying about his circumstances. You know, if you just back up, you know, and kind of, you know, look at the forest here for a second. Isn't it kind of remarkable, really, what we're seeing? You know, think what's going on here. You know, here Paul is in prison. His circumstances, by our standards, are absolutely deplorable. You know, he could very well be executed. He doesn't know. He might be beaten. He might be tortured. I know they weren't supposed to do that under Roman law, but he might be. He had been in the past. You know, most of us would be whining and probably and crying like babies. And this is his conclusion. He has nothing but goodness awaiting him, you know. What an attitude. You know, if he lives, he's going to magnify Jesus with his conduct, and if he dies, he's going to magnify Jesus in the way he dies. He's confident of that. Going to live with Jesus forever. So my second principle is this. By living lives that manifest our salvation, we expose others to Christ's personality, and by dying, we get to live with Christ forever. It's on the sheets. You don't have to write it down. But by living lives that manifest our salvation, we expose others to Christ's personality, and by dying, we get to live with Christ forever. It's a win-win situation for every believer. You know, by living a life that manifests Christ in us, we bear fruit and we help others to come to know Jesus. By dying, we get the benefit of eternal life with Jesus in His presence all the time. By the way, this is a very significant passage. You know, when you go to a funeral, people want to know if you're going to go spend time with Christ immediately. This is your source right here. Paul knew that he was a believer who would finish life magnifying Christ because he knew what his own heart desired. And he knew that those desires were put there by the Holy Spirit. So if you don't have those desires, Jesus invites you to ask God to send His Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, to live inside of you, to give you those desires like Paul had. And He will do that. He promises to do that over in Luke 11:13. And so then you would have those same desires that Paul describes, so that you are convinced that the only satisfying way to live is to constantly magnify Christ in your circumstances. So Paul rejoiced. He rejoiced first off because the gospel was being preached in our first division, and now he rejoices because he knows in his own actions they will work together with the preaching to magnify Christ the rest of his life. The two of those things are going to work together. That brings me to my third division. Paul exhorts the Philippians to be unified and contend for the gospel of Christ. In our third division, you know, Paul's sort of overarching emphasis on the gospel just continues on. He's taught how important it is that we preach the gospel in the first division and how important it is to live a life that demonstrates our salvation. Now in our second division, essentially he's saying you do not want to be hypocrites. There must be this one message that you deliver with your mouth and your life. The gospel is spoken, but it has to also be consistent with your life to be effective. Now he applies this teaching to the community of believers at Philippi. He tells them that not only their personal, individual lives need to be one with the gospel, they as a community need to be one with each other and the gospel. He tells them if they are so united, it will be a clear message to non-believers that there is a judgment coming. And it'll also be a clear sign to the Philippians themselves of their own salvation. Let's just look at the text here briefly. Verse 27, he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." The word is kind of clumsy in the ESV. The word "only" here is very significant in the Greek. It means, you know, there is one thing and one thing only that you must be sure to do. It's a command by Paul. It's an emphatic command. Don't let anything interfere or distract you from living a life worthy of the gospel. That's what he means, only. You know, we talked about the concept of worthy before. You know, what's worthy, you know, living a life worthy. We talked about how it means actually, you know, of equal weight. It's like Christ has put all this on his side of the scale, and now we should feel compelled to put something on our side of the scale. You know, for what Christ has done for us, we should feel that desire to balance the scales for what Jesus has done. And Paul is saying that living a certain manner of life is what Jesus wants done. That's what he wants you to put on your side of the scale. And then he tells us what kind of a life that is. He says, one where you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Paul's emphasis is really, it's on steadfast unity. Unity means that we agree to, you might say, the all-surpassing importance of spreading the gospel. And we agree what it is, and we agree how important it is. In other words, we are so committed to spread the spread of the gospel that we are willing to subordinate our differences over non-essentials to accomplish that. It means, you know, we are willing to put aside differences that we may feel strongly about over even interpretations of Scripture at times, all for the sake of unity in proclaiming the gospel. You know, we don't need, for example, I know many of you probably disagree with me with this, on this, but we don't need, as believers, we don't need to agree to 7 literal days of creation versus 7 eons of creation. No, we don't have to agree on what day means. We don't need to even agree on the method of baptism. You know, we don't need to agree even on the ongoing vitality of the charismatic gifts. Or whether we should celebrate Christmas, or whether we should celebrate Easter, or even the exact role of God's sovereignty or man's responsibility in our salvation. All of these issues, important as they may be, must be subservient to proclaiming and living in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. And that includes both the proclamation of it and our conduct consistent with it. Paul summarizes the reason this unity is so important in verse 28. He says this, "This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God." How is unity on the gospel message a sure sign of the non-believer's destruction? We think about it. See, every non-believer clings to the false notion that there isn't going to be a judgment on him or her. Or that if there is one, they're going to be okay. You know, my dad, before he died, I spent a lot of time trying to convince him that, you know, there was going to be a judgment. There will be eternal life. But he wouldn't believe it. He believed that we would just turn to dust, you know, turn to dirt. Didn't matter. Didn't make a difference. But the gospel teaches that all human beings have sinned and we're all going to face destruction unless we place our faith in what Christ did. It means what we do in life doesn't matter a great deal. Paul's point is that a constant, unified, steadfast witness of believers in the face of incredible pressure sometimes from the world to soften the message that sin will be judged will convict people who are non-believers over time. It will have that effect. That's one effect of unity in the proclamation and the manner of living for the gospel. The other effect steadfast unity has is it tells you and I that we're saved. Isn't that fascinating? You know, Paul says in verse 28 of this unified life that steadfastly endorses and promotes the gospel, it, quote, is a clear sign of your salvation. In other words, it is powerful evidence to you of your own salvation that you live like this, that you're steadfast, that you're willing to endure some persecution. So my second principle is this. Subordinating our differences over non-essentials in order to constantly promote the gospel is evidence of our salvation and convicts non-believers. Subordinating our differences over non-essentials in order to constantly promote the gospel is evidence of our salvation and convicts non-believers. You know, I've learned this in spades over the last couple of years. Unity is so much more important to God than it ever was to me. But you can see we're getting this lesson over and over, aren't we, as we go through these epistles. And I think about Jesus, you know, John 17, the high priestly prayer. He spends a lot of his time in that prayer praying about what? Unity. You know, we lack unity most of the time, I think, because, well, for one reason, we lack knowledge. You know, but we have pride in our knowledge. I think many people, we cling to perhaps even denominational differences at times because we don't really have the knowledge to be able to separate what's essential from what's not. You know, you got to learn a certain amount of Bible to be able to make that distinction and to understand what you can give up on. You know, people put their trust in denominations rather than in the revealed Word of God because they really don't know how to evaluate what's important and what isn't. But the one thing, the main thing that God wants from us more than anything else is unity in our passion to preach the gospel and magnify Christ in our lives. You know, our ability to keep the main thing is so important to God that He tells us in this week's lesson that we can take our doing so as evidence of our own salvation. Do you see unity around the gospel with other believers as a sign of your salvation? Yeah, God does. He wants you to see it that way. Well, you remember from this lesson that spreading the gospel is so important that it trumps everything else. You know, it demands that our lives reflect our salvation, and it even trumps disputes, even over biblical truths, that are not essential to salvation. Heavenly Father, these are big lessons, but important lessons, Lord. I pray that we all can get an understanding of this and how you want us to apply this lesson to our lives, Lord. Help us to see those circumstances that we are in as circumstances that you really want us in, Lord. Help us to have Paul's attitude to see that we are in a win-win situation. Lord, give us the confidence to know that we are going to finish strong. Lord, give us that confidence by giving us the clear desire to live lives that magnify you in everything we do. In Jesus' name, amen.